So you may have seen on the slides or on the notice sheet the title for our new evening series. I'm just trying to compete with Alan. He had a recent series entitled Magic, Miracles and Medicine. So I've gone for Courts, Couples and Callings. It's a series on 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7. In recent years, we've covered one way or another much of 1 Corinthians. We've been through the material in chapters 12 to 14 about spiritual gifts. We've been through the material in chapter 15 about the future resurrection. We've been through the material in chapters 8 to 10 about eating in idol temples. We've been through the material in chapters 1 to 4 about the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. There's only one major chunk of the letter that we haven't been through, and that's chapters 5 to 7. And so, God willing, we're going to work through them in the coming weeks. Now, the title, Courts, Couples and Callings, doesn't capture all the themes that we'll encounter, but it doesn't do a bad job. So chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6 are about judgments taking place in the church and in the world, hence courts. The second half of chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7 are about sex outside and inside marriage, hence couples. And then much of the rest of chapter 7 is about people's life situations at that point when God calls them to himself, hence callings. So that's a very vague sketch I've just given you of the contours of these chapters. But in this first session, we're just going to focus on chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, where I think it's fair to say the Apostle Paul is in no mood for messing about. Rather, he demands here some extremely drastic action from the Corinthians. Notice with me several things. And first of all, then, the instruction. The instruction. For most of this evening, we're going to work through the passage in a fairly linear manner, just going with its flow as it unfolds from one verse to the next. The exception is this first point of the sermon, where we're going to jump to the last verse, actually, to observe Paul's instruction. So what is it? What is Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church? Have better quality biscuits on offer after your services. Be more evangelistic. Cut out a few worship songs and have longer sermons. No, Paul's instruction is a wee bit more eye-catching than that. Paul's instruction is that a particular member of the Corinthian church be delivered to Satan. That is the apostle's instruction. Now, if you have a fertile and vivid imagination, you must rein it in a bit at this point. Please don't picture here a lurid scene in which Satan, replete with horns and pitchfork, comes to the door of the Corinthian church's meeting place, at which point the elders inside forcibly seize this man in their congregation, and as he screams with terror, they half drag, half carry him to that waiting figure in the doorway and drop him into Satan's arms. And Satan, grinning in a hellish manner, then turns and strides off into the night to bear away his victim to whatever tortures he has in store for him. That's not what is going on here. That kind of thinking has far more to do with the Halloween displays that are so ubiquitous at the minute than anything that we find in the Bible. No, delivering someone to Satan means putting that person out of the church. That's what it means. We sometimes use the phrase church discipline for that action, which is okay, as long as we appreciate that church discipline is a much broader thing than just putting someone out of a church. I mean, throughout this letter, Paul confronts all kinds of bad behavior going on in the Corinthian church without instructing this kind of thing. But that's all church discipline too, what we get in those other chapters of the epistle. Church discipline, I'm saying, usually takes the form of bad behavior being exposed and rebuked and worked through. Only in very extreme cases does it extend to putting someone out of the church. That's not what church discipline ordinarily looks like. It's a rare and exceptional measure for rare and exceptional situations. And here then, we have one of those. Here it's necessary for a man to be put out of the Corinthian church. And that removal then, that expulsion of the guy, is presented as a delivering to Satan. And that then is because, according to the New Testament, the world outside of the church is Satan's realm. It's not Satan's realm in an absolute sense, because as we saw last Sunday morning, in the last analysis, there's nothing and nowhere over which Christ does not reign. The world outside of the church is not Satan's realm in an absolute sense, but it is Satan's realm in a real sense. The Apostle John can say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And Paul himself can refer to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In a real sense, the church is Christ's realm and the world is Satan's realm. That's not the whole story. It's an oversimplification of the situation, but it's an oversimplification that the New Testament is happy at times to endorse. And 1 Corinthians 5:5 is in that category. And let's just ponder that idea for a moment then. The church is Christ's realm, the world is Satan's realm. And let's relate it to one particular area. Some today might respond, but Paul, if the church is Christ's realm and the world is Satan's realm, what about those Christians who don't go to church? Those Christians that we talked about last Sunday evening, who are content with the internet. They're not old and infirm and housebound. They just prefer to do their Christianity in their armchairs, in their living rooms. What about them, Paul? What about churchless Christians, Paul? Your very black and white view of things, the church Christ's realm, the world Satan's realm, it doesn't take account of them. To which Paul, I think, would react in bewilderment. Churchless Christians, he would say. Churchless Christians are like waterless fish. It's a nonsensical concept. You see, let me put it like this. Being part of a church is not simply something you do to keep yourself healthy in the Christian life. No, being part of a church is making a statement about yourself. I'm Christ's. And at times, for whatever reasons, you may get little, actually, from church in terms of keeping yourself healthy in the Christian life. But you're making that statement, I'm Christ's. And equally then, not being part of a church is making a statement about yourself. I'm Satan's. And at times, watching those preachers online from the living room every week, you may feel like you're getting loads from that. But you're making that statement, I'm Satan's. It's a serious thing Paul is saying here. The church is Christ's realm. The world is Satan's realm. Let us make sure that we are never those who withdraw from the church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what alternative provisions we may make for ourselves. We are thereby saying something huge and terrible about ourselves. I'm Satan's. I belong in his realm. And so that's the first thing then that we notice here in our passage, the instruction. Secondly, notice with me, the issue. The issue. What's the issue that necessitates this drastic action then? This guy in the Corinthian church being put out of the church. Well, you might say, it's the fact he committed such gross perversion, a sexual relationship with his father's wife. That's the issue. Well, yes and no. Yes, it is his gross perversion. I mean, you can sense, can't you, just how shocked Paul is by that. It's of a kind, he says, not tolerated even among pagans, middle of verse 1. But no, it's not the fact he committed that gross perversion, past tense. That's not the issue. last part of verse 1, a man has his father's wife. Present tense. He's committing the gross perversion. It's not that he committed it, he's committing the gross perversion. It's ongoing. That's the point there. Which means what? Well, it means that he's unrepentant. That's what it means. Repentance in the Christian life is where you're aware of some sin that you're committing and you hate that sin. And you fight that sin. And you deal with that sin. That is Christian repentance. And clearly there's none of that going on with this guy. And I'm saying to you then, that's the issue. If he had fallen into this sin, one thing had led to another and he'd found himself in this relationship, but then he had ended the behavior, publicly expressing the vileness of it and publicly expressing his contrition, well, the elders might have still needed to work with him carefully to ensure he was really taking the matter seriously and implementing measures to prevent it from happening again and all the rest of it. But there would have been no need then to put him out of the church. No, his being unrepentant, that is the issue here. And it's a crucial point, this. You see, you may find yourself entangled in some really serious sin one day. Some scandalous sin. There's no reason why you should. You're fully resourced in Christ to withstand temptation and lead a consistent Christian life. But you may nonetheless, it happens. Christians fall. And when it happens, the temptation can be to think like this. Well, that's it. I've blown it. I'm not Christ's. I'm like that bloke in 1 Corinthians 5, fit only to be handed over to Satan. That's where I belong. And that's a wrong response. The response should rather be, I must repent. I must repent. I must, trusting in Christ and looking to him, hate this sin into which I've fallen and kill this sin into which I've fallen. It's because this man in Corinth hasn't responded like that he needs to be handed over to Satan, not because of the outrageousness of the sin in itself. You see, however outrageous a sin is, there's always a way back. Always. The path of repentance is always open and walkable. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That's not just a message for the unbeliever, it's a message for the believer too. I hope none of you ever does fall into outrageous sin. As I say, no Christian has to. You can do all things through him who gives you strength. You can live a holy life. But if you do fall into outrageous sin, that by itself won't put you in the same category as this guy here. The all-important question will be, will you, unlike him, repent? This man's lack of repentance, I'm saying, is the fundamental issue here. So, the instruction, the issue. Notice with me thirdly, the ideal. The ideal. Now, obviously, the ideal would be that this guy had never gotten into a sexual relationship with his father's wife, but that's not what I mean by this heading. Then again, after he does get into that relationship, the ideal then would be him repenting, as we've just been saying. But that's not what I mean by this third heading of mine either. Rather, given that he has gotten into it, and given that he hasn't repented, the ideal then would be the church removing the guy without Paul ever having to get involved. That's what I mean by my heading. That's what I mean by the ideal. That's what I'm talking about. Because that's what Paul says in verse 2. Now, verse 2 is poorly translated here. But if we read from the middle of the verse, then it should be, ought you not rather to mourn in order that he who has done this be removed from among you? Ought you not rather to mourn in order that he who has done this be removed from among you? Paul is saying there ought to have been a removing of the guy, prompted not by a letter from a distant apostle, but simply prompted by and a natural consequence of the church's own mourning over the situation. But you see, the church hasn't been mourning. In fact, he says, it has been boasting. You are arrogant, he says. And we'll talk about that in more detail next week, because the boasting comes up again in the next paragraph. But you get then this point, I hope. The church has failed to deal with the unrepentant man itself, which would have been the ideal, Paul never having to get involved. And the church has failed to deal with the unrepentant man itself because the man's sin hasn't made the church mourn. It hasn't made the church grieve. Which yields for us tonight then the very simple application. Does sin in the Church of Jesus Christ make us mourn? Does it make us mourn? The Evangelical Church in the United Kingdom and the United States has been hit, hasn't it, by a number of high-profile leadership scandals in the last few years. How do we react? Do we use it as an opportunity for a bit of denominational point scoring? Oh dear, it reflects pretty badly, doesn't it, on that particular evangelical constituency? I always had my suspicions about those circles. Or do we mourn? Perhaps you know of a congregation where various tensions and bust-ups and altercations are presently going on. The church seems to be kind of falling apart. How do you react? Do you regard it as a rather exciting soap opera and relish the juicy details? Or do you mourn? And you know, if we don't mourn those kinds of situations, then I suppose the immediate problem is that we have too low a view of sin. But actually, having too low a view of sin always stems from a deeper problem, which is having too low a view of God. There's an excellent article in this month's Evangelicals Now by Jeremy McCoyd, a pastor in Aberdeen. Some of you may know of him because of his connections with the Keswick Convention. And he speaks in this article of reading, again, recently, the Nadab and Abihu story in the Old Testament. And he speaks of finding that story on his recent reading deeply disturbing. God wiping out these two men in a seemingly disproportionate act of judgment. And he probes then a few reasons why God responds in such a severe manner. But helpfully, he doesn't end the article on that smug, "I fully explain the incident" note. Rather, he ends it this way. He writes, "It is noteworthy that there is a shocking story at the beginning of each new move of God. In Leviticus 10, at the beginning of tabernacle worship, Nadab and Abihu are consumed. 2 Samuel 6 recounts Uzzah, the Levite, dropping dead for touching the ark when David was attempting to bring the sacred chest into the Jerusalem temple for the first time. And in the New Testament, as the early church is filled with the fear of God following Pentecost, Ananias and Sapphira also drop dead for lying to the apostles. At the beginning of each new move of God, a shocking story underscores the truth that God is holy, frighteningly holy, uncompromisingly holy, holy enough to make leaders drop dead for flouting his holiness." He continues, "I'm still shocked by this story, even if I can see a theological rationale for it. But maybe that's the point. I ought to fear the Lord. I ought to be in awe of his holiness. As a Christian leader, I carry holy things. I talk about holy things. I represent the Holy One. And there are moments I need to be shocked and learn to tremble again, lest I trivialize his glory." Indeed, it could be said that much of the compromise and apathy in the UK church today emerges from the fact that we have forgotten how to tremble. And we need a shock, even one that leaves us with a host of question marks, to remind us that God is not a doting grandfather. He is a consuming fire. The Corinthian church had forgotten how to tremble. Hence, it didn't mourn the presence of unrepented evil, and it didn't take any action. Let's make sure that we haven't forgotten how to tremble. The instruction, the issue, the ideal, fourthly, the instigator. The instigator. So in verse 3, Paul writes, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Now that is often then interpreted, that verse, along the lines of our common phrase, "I'm sorry, I can't come to your party that you've organized, but don't worry, I'll be there in spirit." I think it's very unlikely that that's what Paul is saying here, for two reasons. Number one, there's no evidence that that kind of idiom existed in Paul's first century context. And number two, it would really undermine that theological point that we made last Sunday evening, that in the New Testament, church is about embodied men and women gathering together. I mean, Hebrews 10:25, about not neglecting the meeting together of the saints, that would be somewhat unnecessary if it's possible to be present at Christian gatherings in spirit. Now, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Rather, and you won't be surprised at me saying this, rather the spirit here is capital S, the spirit of God. Paul, I think, is envisaging an objection by the Corinthians. Who does Paul think he is? There he is in some other place, miles away from Corinth, making these grand pronouncements about how we're meant to take this brother of ours and we're meant to do this thing to him, we're meant to put him out of the church. That's not easy, Paul. If you can make these grand pronouncements about it, perhaps you ought to come here and do it yourself. And I think what Paul is saying here in response to that is, look, this is not about me. I'm not the one instigating this whole thing. The Spirit is. He has prompted me to pass this judgment. I am purely his instrument. Do you remember that interesting phrase that we have in Judges chapter 6, verse 34? It's in the Gideon narrative. And you know how we have all those judges in the book of Judges, and how they go and they conquer the enemies of God and of his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to Gideon, a particularly unusual phrase is used. It's made less unusual in the ESV. The ESV says, Judges 6:34, that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. What it actually says in the Hebrew is the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. He clothed himself with Gideon. In other words, it wasn't Gideon really taking on the Midianites and enlisting the Spirit to help him. Rather, it was the Spirit taking on the Midianites, commandeering Gideon as his instrument. And I think Paul is saying here, look, the Spirit is in charge here. The Spirit has passed this judgment on the wrongdoer in Corinth. He has clothed himself with me so that actually I am present with you guys in Corinth anyway, because the Spirit who has clothed himself with me is present. And so I must be present if he's clothed himself with me. He continues in verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my Spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan." And you might think, well, surely there, my spirit must mean just Paul's soul, Paul's non-physical dimension. But again, I don't think it does. Remember how Elisha, as he commenced his ministry, said to Elijah, didn't he, "I want a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elisha clearly doesn't mean by that your soul or your character, Elijah. He means, I want that Spirit of God who has empowered your ministry. Elijah. Your spirit in that sense, I want him myself. And I think it's similar here when Paul talks about my spirit. And he's saying then, look, I know, you Corinthians, I know it's not easy to put a man out of your church. But my spirit, the spirit of God who empowers me and who has prompted me to pass this judgment, he will be present. And he will be the one really instigating the expulsion as you do it. And so the point here that I want you to see is just the sheer involvement of the Spirit in all of this. At both ends of the process, the passing of the judgment, wherever Paul is, the execution of the judgment in the church, it's all the Spirit driving, the Spirit impelling, the Spirit instigating. When Reese was inducted into the eldership back in March, I preached on Acts 20:28 about the church of God. And I had three points. The first point was the church of God is obtained. It's been obtained with the blood of God. The third point was the church of God is overseen. That's where elders come in. But the second point was the church of God is otherworldly. Because Paul, there speaking to the Ephesian elders, says the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Now, the Ephesian church would have gone through a process to make those overseers overseers the way that we went through a process with Reese and with Michael. But Paul isn't interested in the human side of the process. He says, no, it was the Spirit that made you elders. The Spirit was instigating. He was driving the whole thing. And hence, then, the church of God is otherworldly. It's this place where the Spirit is intensely active. And I'm saying our passage here just reinforces that. The Spirit is the one who appoints elders in a church. The Spirit is the one who expels unrepentant members from the church. The Spirit, always the Spirit. The Christian church is this profoundly supernatural organization. There was an Amazon documentary back in the summer, four parts, that some of you may have seen, about Newcastle United Football Club and since the recent takeover and all of that. And one of the impressive features that came across regarding the new owners, whatever you may think of the ethics of the takeover, one of the impressive features was the way in which the owners are so present and involved all over the club. They would keep popping up in the canteen where the players were having their lunch and would go and sit with them and talk with them. They went on the summer tour to the United States and were handing out drinks to the players at the side of the training pitch and all this kind of stuff. And in the New Testament then, the Holy Spirit, it's like that. He's present and involved all over the church. That's how Peter could accuse Ananias and Sapphira of lying to the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, Peter? They've lied to you. No, they've lied to the Holy Spirit. Because the church is the Spirit's domain. And we must remember that then. We may be a small church. We may have very finite resources. There may be nothing about NREC that is calculated to make people turn their heads. But don't let any of that mask the sheer supernaturalism of this organization, this thing that is NREC. It's the domain of God the Holy Spirit. He is the instigator in our meetings, in our procedures, in everything that we do. Let's have that high view of what is going on in the Christian church. So we've seen then the instruction, the issue, the ideal, the instigator, and then finally, the intention. The intention. And I mean by that then the intention in putting this man out of the church. What is the intention? What's it for? Well, Paul writes in verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, the flesh here, I think, has its normal New Testament meaning. Not physical flesh. Sometimes it means physical flesh in the New Testament. But more often, especially in Paul's writing, it's not talking about physical flesh. It's talking about that impulse in the human heart to disobey God. That's what Paul means here by the flesh. The flesh was prominent, wasn't it, in that other passage that we read this evening, Galatians chapter 5. And do you remember then that concluding verse of that reading? Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That impulse, which in the unregenerate person is king. It rules. It's on the throne of the heart. But you, he says, belonging to Christ, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that's what happens at conversion. At conversion, when we come to Christ, we crucify the flesh. Listen to Philip Ryken, however, an American Reformed writer. He says, the trouble is that our sinful nature or flesh has a way of trying to climb back down from that cross. When it does, it is able to make a remarkably speedy recovery, partly because we have a way of helping it. We are sometimes tempted to remove the nails, help our old sinful nature down from the cross, and nurse it back to health. And that's what's happened then with this man in the Corinthian church. Assuming that he is a true believer, at his conversion he had crucified the flesh. But at some point since then, he has allowed it back down from the cross. And he has nursed it back into health to the extent that he can be in this sexual relationship with his father's wife. And he needs to get it back on the cross. He needs to get his flesh back on that cross again. Or in the language of this verse, he needs to destroy it. And the hope then is that being put out of the church will be just the kind of shock treatment that this man needs. It's not that the world outside will be able to be of any help to him. The point is that he should have repented anyway. He should have repented without having to be put out of the church. But he hasn't repented. And so he needs some shock treatment. And Paul is hoping that this will do the trick, that being put out of the church will be the shock treatment that he needs, so that now he will repent, now he will destroy that flesh that has come down from the cross. He will put it back there, he will put the nails back into it again, and then he will be able to be readmitted to the Corinthian church. And then Paul says he will be safe on the day of the Lord. If he doesn't repent, then he won't be. As Paul will go on to say in chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, no sexually immoral, that is unrepentant sexually immoral people inherit the kingdom of God. But if he repents as a result of this shock treatment being put out of the church, if he repents, if he re-crucifies the flesh that has flared up so much, then his spirit, and here it is, I think, spirit with a small s, his spirit will be fine and safe on the last day. And as we close then, hopefully nobody here needs to be put out of the church as shock treatment to bring you to your senses and make you repent of some scandalous, outrageous sin that you're not repenting of. But it could be that in some form or other, just now, in your Christian life, the flesh is just starting to slip a bit from that cross where you nailed it at your conversion. Just one or two nails are popping out. As some sexual misbehavior is starting to develop in your life, or as some very selfish form of conduct is starting to develop, or as some angry, unforgiving spirit is starting to develop in your life. There's a nail popping out there and a nail popping out here. And the flesh is beginning its slide down that cross where you hammered it 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whenever it was that you came to Christ. And we'll just close then with a few more words from Philip Ryken, who finishes like this. This has to stop. Do not administer first aid to your flesh. Instead, treat it the way Jesus was treated at Calvary. I mean, that's the language Paul's using, isn't it? Crucifixion. Treat your flesh the way Jesus was treated at Calvary. Mortify your sinful nature. Put it to death. Whenever it shows signs of life, say, oh, no, you don't. Don't try to climb down from there. Get back up on that cross where you belong. Then pound the nails in a little deeper. If you belong to Christ, you've crucified your sinful nature with all its selfish desire. Do not resuscitate it. Do not give it CPR. Do not keep it on life support. Just leave it on the cross and let it die. Amen.